Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is a clear revelation. Sometimes because of the weakness of our flesh and the darkness of our minds, we find it hard to understand. But your word is clear. Grant us your Holy Spirit that he may cut through the darkness of our mind and give us understanding so that we may believe heartily and serve you joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we had an introduction. John tells us a little bit about himself and his tribulations as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ himself in his glorified form appears to him and commissions him to communicate to the churches this revelation, disclosure of the will of God for human history, culminating on the last day, the day of judgment, and the eternal era beginning. All right. So the book of Revelation is not just about the end of the world. That's a common misunderstanding. They think that everything in the book of Revelation has to do with the end of the world. No, what it has to do with is the sweep of human history. God's judgments and his decrees and his governance of human history. Right? And it's important to understand that. Otherwise, every time you read something like the things which must shortly come to pass, you begin to think, well, those apostles, what did they know? They thought the world was going to come to an end quickly or shortly or soon. And look, it's 2,000 years later. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about all of the events of the flow of human history, the church and its adventures, if you will, in the world. All right? And the picture that the book of Revelation paints is that the church is God's holy people in the world, and that everyone is invited into this, and most people do not want to be a part of it. But God has his hand of blessing, approval, and aid upon the holy church, despite all that the world does to eradicate it and stamp it out. All right, the world works full time to say, you know what those Christians say? That's not true. All right, that's what the world's job is. They say that group of people in those buildings are not telling you the truth. All right, the Bible is a lie, they say, and therefore you shouldn't listen to them. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's telling Christians, you should expect opposition. You should expect tribulation. You should expect to be outside of the loop in terms of worldly thinking and worldly activities. If the world says something is really good, chances are it's not good at all. And if the world says something is really bad, chances are, it ain't that bad, all right? And especially when we talk about spiritual matters. What the world thinks is spiritual is simply emotional, all right? The world thinks it's spiritual when a person has an emotional experience. That has nothing to do with the spirit, all right? The spirit happens when through the Word of God and the Blessed Sacraments, the Holy Ghost comes to you and strengthens you in faith and in knowledge and in desire to do the will of God. That's a spiritual experience. Alright? The Holy Spirit acts upon you, and He does it by means of the Word. All of the emotional so-called spiritualities of the world are not spiritual at all. They are fleshly. Right? They are fleshly. They are exercises of human emotion or human action. And the Spirit has nothing to do with them. Or if there is a spirit involved, it's not a godly one. All right, so anyway, get to chapter 6. Chapter 6. So we read the letters to the seven churches, and they represent all the churches. So there were seven literal churches back in the first century. But those churches are representative of the problems and challenges of the whole church throughout human history. So in one way, the letters to the seven churches are concrete examples of what was happening in seven particular congregations. But in another way, they show us like a mirror what challenges the churches face in their life together as congregations. Then the Lord took us up to heaven, and we saw the throne of God and the saints surrounding the throne. And God holds out this book that has writing on it, and there are seven seals on this book. But there's a problem. No one is found worthy to open the book and to read its contents until the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the risen Christ, in the midst of the throne with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, He is found worthy to open the seals and disclose the contents of the book. And heaven erupts into worship and adoration and applause because Jesus Christ has won the victory, and through Him God reveals to the world what is in store for the church and what is in store for those who persecute the church. And so chapter 6 begins with the seals being opened. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying to me, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Right? Long story short, what this rider on the white horse is Christ and the gospel going forth into the world. So it is the will of God expressed in the breaking of the first seal and the opening of the book that the gospel should be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so we see here the white horse represents Christ sending the gospel to all nations. All right, that's number one. Number two, in verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. All right, the red horse and its rider is the devil. You know, I think it was Charles Wesley or John Wesley who said, "Wherever Christ builds a church, the devil builds a chapel next door." All right, and so while the gospel and Christ are going out into all the world offering salvation, the devil follows hard upon, wreaking havoc, death, destruction. He takes peace from the earth. He stirs up hatred. He stirs up animosity. He tempts people into wickedness and sin. Wickedness and sin breeds disruption. You know, it's interesting. The further we get as a nation from our Christian roots, the more divided and hostile we are to one another. All right, next, verse 5. Third horse. So, first horse, Christ and the gospel, going forth into the world. Second horse, the devil following on and trying to wreck everything. Third horse, third seal. And when he opened the third seal, I heard a third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld a black horse. Black horse is not good. And he that sat thereon had a pair of balances in his hand, that is scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." That's enigmatic. Let's not get bogged down in the details. What this is talking about are things like scarcity, want, and famine. Scattered poverty. All those kind of economic tumults that cause there to be inequities in the world. And they will always exist, and we will never eradicate them. All right. Jesus said one time, he said, "The poor you always have with you. No matter what you do, there's always going to be poor people. There's always going to be economic inequities." Why is that? Because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And there's always going to be inequities. It's not that these things are good or acceptable. It says we don't have the power to eradicate them. So what this is saying is there will be scarcity. Things will get very expensive while other things are cheap. And then those things will get expensive and these things will get cheap. And just when you think you've solved this problem over here another one comes up. And it's always going to be like this in the world. Right? It's always going to be like this in the world. And this is God's judgment upon a fallen, sinful world. That no matter how hard we try, we can't fix it. Right? We can fix some things. But we can't fix the basic flaw, which is the fallenness of mankind and his sinfulness. We can't fix that. And as long as that flourishes in the world, we will experience these things. So you got this guy on a black horse, he's holding a pair of scales, and he announces a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil or wine. In other words, you can get plenty of oil and wine, but getting enough wheat to make a loaf of bread is an expensive ordeal. All right, that's what the text is saying. So there's going to be this economic imbalance. There's going to be scarcity. There's going to be famine and want and people starving. All right, and this is because of our fallen condition and the decree of God as punishments for our refusal to trust in Him. All right, so that's the black horse. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Oh, that's big in the movies, the pale horse. The pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So the fourth horse is pestilence, right? And death and hell, all right? And so we see that there are always going to be these things that crop up in the world.
sword, hunger, death, beasts of the earth. Now, we don't experience much in the way of beasts of the earth in our world, but the beasts of the earth are tough for people who live near them. I mean, if you live in Florida, you have to deal with alligators, which it sounds quaint and cute to us, but when I went to college in Lakeland, Florida, we had two lakes on the campus, one in the back and one in the front, and those lakes were infested with alligators. And we lived in this dormitory with doors open to the outside, kind of like a motel. And in the morning when you opened your door, on your stoop would be an alligator sunning himself, right? And you had to step over the alligator to leave your dorm room to get to class. And most of these alligators, they were kind of tame because there was, you know, 1,500 students, and they were always walking across the campus. You know, you'd be going to class and some alligator is walking along with you and everything. And, you know, they were pretty good, but they could be a little bit fierce when they got in the mood for it. We used to go out and we used to feed them marshmallows. We'd buy marshmallows at the convenience store, and we'd hold the marshmallows out over the lake by the pier, and they'd come whoosh, and they'd eat them, and they loved marshmallows. So that's the solution to the fourth seal. Keep a bunch of marshmallows on hand. All right, so the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All right, white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. They represent the disclosure of God's will upon a sinful world. The first one is the opportunity and provision of salvation. And then the three others are acts of judgment warning us against thinking that we can save ourselves. All right, now, we move on to the fifth seal in verse 9. In the fifth seal, the scene changes. Right? And he says, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So he sees the souls of the martyrs in heaven under the altar, and for a testimony which they held. So the martyrs are those people who were killed for the faith, and their souls are safe in heaven under the altar. Means they are in the presence of God, and they are protected, and they are safe from the dangers and hostilities of the world. So yes, they were killed for their confession of faith, but they, not a hair of their head has perished, because they are safe in paradise with Christ. All right, verse 10. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? All right, so they cry and they say, how much longer will it be until the end of the world comes, right? Until the blood of all the martyrs is avenged. And it says in verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they pray to the Lord and say, how much longer will it be before the day of judgment comes when you avenge the blood of the martyrs? And they are provided with white robes which symbolize victory and peace, right? The white robes, and they are assured that it will happen soon enough. Wait patiently. And there's stuff that has to take place in the world, and then the end will come. All right, so they are comforted, assured, and reminded of their victory, even while they pray for the coming of the day of judgment. All right, so the fifth seal is a vision of the martyrs, those who were killed for the sake of the gospel, and they died as far as the world is concerned, but as far as Christ is concerned and the gospel, they are with him in paradise, and they are unable to be harmed any further. All right. Verse 12, the sixth seal. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? All right, so in one chapter here, we go through all of human history right up to the end of the world. See that? It's important that you notice this. Chapter 6 takes us from the days of John all the way through human history right to the end of the world. So that right now, the white horse is riding through history. The red horse is riding through history. The black horse is riding through history. And the pale horse is riding through history. We are experiencing the gospel being preached, the destructive activity of the devil, economic and supply chain upheavals constantly, pestilences, famines, etc. We are experiencing these things in the world all the time, all right? Because the four horsemen are going through doing the will of the judge of all things. And these things happen in the world to serve as warnings to us to flee to the rider on the white horse and believe the gospel and not be overcome by the events that the other horses bring. And then, as we're considering these things, these judgments of God happening in human history, we see this beautiful, comforting picture of those who are in heaven, all right, being comforted in their victory and resting while turmoil is going on in the world. And they pray for the coming of the last day. And they're told to wait a little while longer until God's work in the world is finished. And then we see this terrible picture of the last day, of the end of the world. So frightening and so terrible that people will pray that the mountains would fall on them so they don't have to stand before the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus now is present in the world in his grace, in his mercy, and in his love for our salvation. But when he comes again on the last day, he will come in judgment as the avenger of all those who persisted in wickedness against the will of God. And he will come in wrath and in judgment to inflict vengeance upon those who refused to receive grace. All right, that's chapter 6. Now, chapter 7 is an interlude. Chapter 7 gives us two comforting pictures, because chapter 6 is not very comforting. Bad things happening in the world. The gospel is preached, but there's all this bad stuff going on in the world. And then finally, the world comes to an end. And yeah, up in heaven, things are great. All right, but on earth, things are not that great, because these terrible things are going on in the world according to the will of God. Right? And then in chapter 7, we have two comforting pictures. First one. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. That would be north, south, east, and west. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice unto the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. All right, now, what's going on here? Destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. There's four angels in the four directions, right? And they're holding everything back. The full judgment of God, they're holding it back. Remember, we're talking picture language here. We tend to think that this is meant literally, like we're supposed to picture four angels holding wind back. You know, no, this is symbolic language. The same thing with the four horsemen. Of the apocalypse, it's symbolic of God's judgments in a sinful and wicked world. Oh, you like that kind of stuff? Here's some more of it. All right, God often punishes sin with sin. You like sin? Here, have some more. Oh, not going so well for you? Better repent and go to church. All right, and everyone's like, right. Anyway, this is symbolic language. And so you got these four angels, and they're holding back havoc from taking place. Right? And another angel comes along, and he's got the seal of God, the stamp of God's approval. Right? And he says, don't let anything bad happen until we have sealed the servants of God. Right, upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Right. 144,000 is a symbolic number. Right. What is it? 12 times 12. So you've got the 12 apostles in the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Right? 10 is the number of fullness or completion. So the number 144,000 is a symbolic number representing all of the chosen people of God in the church from the time of Adam and Eve, all through human history, until the last person to come to faith. Right? The number 144,000 is symbolic of all believers of all times and places. Alright, and so 12, Old Testament, 12, New Testament, 10, 10, 10. Alright, it comes to 144,000. And this is the number of the elect, the number of those chosen by God's grace to be saved. Alright? Now, why does he say the 12 tribes of the children of Israel? Because in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were the people of God to whom the promise of Christ came.
When Christ came, he chose 12 apostles and sent them into all the world to preach the gospel. And St. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, and in other places in the New Testament, refers to the church as the Israel of God. Right? The Israel of God. So, who were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament? The children of Israel. All right? The Jews and the Israelites. Right? In the New Testament, who are the chosen people of God? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ. He encapsulates in himself the realization of the Old Testament people of God and the potential of the new people of God in the New Testament people of God. And his 12 apostles preach the word of God in all the world, and everyone who is connected to him, the people in the Old Testament who believed the promises, and the people of the New Testament era which believed the preaching of the gospel, all of these people are the Israel of God, whether they be Gentiles or Jews. All right? Everyone who is in Christ is the Israel of God. So then he goes on and he says that there are 12,000 from each tribe. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, Seal, 12,000, tribe of Asher, 12,000, Naphtalim, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, Zabulon, 12,000, Joseph, 12,000, and Benjamin, 12,000. All right? What is this vision for? It's saying that there is a distinction that God makes between those who have his seal of approval, holy baptism, right? And the gift of the Holy Spirit. The seal of God is that spiritual mark which is placed upon the believer. And therefore, everyone who is of Christ has this seal of God. And no matter what happens in the world, these who have the seal of God will be brought safely through until they join the martyrs in heaven to enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. And though they may die, though they may have many tribulations in the world, yet they will not perish because they are among the elect. They have the seal of God. So this represents you and me. All right? We have the seal of God. How do I know this? Because we are baptized. And because in light of our baptism, we continue to believe in Christ. And we trust his word, and we desire his grace. All right, so we have the seal of God in our holy baptism. All right, chapter 7, verse 9. The second comforting vision, the first one comforts us with the knowledge that we are sealed and protected. All right, the second vision shows the first vision 1-8 shows the church as it exists on earth. The earth is a place of tribulation and trouble and turmoil, but God's people are sealed with his seal. All right, and so therefore all will be well with them in the end. All right, now verse 9 transfers us, and we see a picture of the church in heaven.
the triumphant church. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White robes, victory, right? Victory and purity. Palms in their hands, celebration. All right, like Palm Sunday, everybody was happy, so they waved palm branches in front of Jesus. Right, palms in their hands is what you do when you celebrate. Right, I mean, we don't do it when we celebrate, but they did. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." All right, so it's a picture of all the saved. Everyone who was converted to the Christian faith and remained faithful to Jesus. Here we see a picture of them celebrating in heaven. Now you may be tempted to ask, does this mean when we get to heaven we're going to stand around waving palm branches and wearing white bathrobes, waving palm branches? Is that really going to be fun? Remember that we're talking about picture language, which is giving us a peek into things that we can't even conceive of. Notice when you read the New Testament, there are very few pictures of heaven. All right? Heaven is talked about, but it's seldom described. And when it is described, it's often described like this, all right, in language that connotes a certain reality, but it doesn't really get into the details of, you know, like, will there be beer in heaven? You know, will there be all the things that I enjoyed in this world? The Bible never gets into that. It only says this: the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Right? So, you know, you got the Muslims with their how many virgins that everybody gets, right, when they die for Allah, and each one of them gets all these virgins, and then they get all this feasting and stuff like that, and it's a very grotesque and ugly picture of heaven, right? In the Bible, heaven is spoken of with great reluctance and holiness, because God knows our propensity to turn it into an ugly thing by getting elaborate about the details. So heaven is always talked about with a certain amount of reserve. Certain pictures of it are given, right? Like, for example, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Lazarus wakes up in the rich man wakes up in hell, and he's in torment in the flames. And he looks across and he sees Lazarus across this great chasm, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And that's all it says about Lazarus and heaven. He's in the bosom of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, it means that Lazarus has been saved, and he is right next to Father Abraham at the heavenly banquet of celebration. All right? That's what it means to be in the bosom of Abraham. It means that when you're reclining at the banquet table, if you lean back, your head will be on Abraham's chest. All right? Just like when the apostles were having the Lord's Supper, all right? And
And I think it was John leaned back upon the breast of Jesus to ask him a question. You know, Jesus was over here behind him, and he's on his elbow like this, you know, and you're eating your food like this with your feet down that way. And he leans back like this to talk to Jesus. And that's what it means. You lean back and you put your head on his chest and you talk to him. To us, that's kind of, you know, it's kind of personal. But that's the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is tormented in hell forever and ever with no hope of release. And Lazarus, who had all kinds of problems in this world, he's safe at the banqueting table of heaven with Abraham and all the other great saints. Right? But that's all it says. It doesn't go into detail. And even here, it tells us that there was an innumerable bunch of people from every nation and language, that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They have white robes and palms in their hands, signifying purity, victory, and celebration. And they cry out in thanksgiving and praise for their salvation. They are glad to be saved. Other than that, it doesn't go into any more detail, because the Lord knows that if he gets our imagination going too much, we will do to the idea of heaven what the Muslims have done with their 14 virgins and their other disgusting descriptions of what heaven is going to be like. All right. Now, verse 13. So John is looking at this great crowd of people having lots of fun. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robe, and whence did they come?" So who are these people, and how did they get here? And I said to him, "Sir, thou knowest," you know. And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have escaped the sufferings of the world, and they have, through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been saved." All right? They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, their sins have been cleansed. And they are before the throne, they are in the presence of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. So they have the closest fellowship with God on the throne. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. All right, so all of the discomforts of the fallen, sinful world are done away with. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat. All right? For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, Christ, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Right? So these are the blessings of those who are saved. They're in the presence of God. They don't experience any worldly discomforts anymore. They are fed and given drink by Christ forever, and their tears are eternally wiped away. Now, we can only imagine this. We can't really understand it, because it's beyond our capacity. For example, I remember one time in a confirmation class, somebody said to me, "Well, won't heaven be kind of boring? I mean, are we going to all just stand around all the time singing hymns, and it's going to be like church forever?" Right? And, you know, I said, "Well, you know, the problem with here and now is we still have sin, and we still have our human weaknesses. And, you know, even the best things that we do, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we always have to contend with our flesh, the weakness of our flesh. And so we are capable of being bored by things. We get used to something good, and the minute we get used to it, it becomes boring to us. Especially in a world like in our modern world, where you've got everything right in front of your face all the time, all these alternatives. And the problem is that you have so many choices that everything sooner or later becomes boring. Right? That's why we are a people who begin lots of things, but we don't complete lots of things because we get bored with everything. So we start off good, doing something diligent and loving it and everything. And how many books have you started that you never finished? Right? Now, sometimes you don't finish a book because you get 50 pages in and you realize this book stinks. Right? And so you don't finish the book. But many times you're loving the book, but you kind of like, this is more than I bargained for. And you get to around page 75 and you kind of run out of steam. And yeah, I'll read that tomorrow night. I'll read that tomorrow night. And then pretty soon it's like 3 years and you got that little bookmark in there. And every time you see that book, it indicts you, you know. And what is it? It's the weakness of our flesh. We have to contend with that in the world. But in heaven, there will be no weakness of the flesh. There will be no boredom because we will be perfectly able to enjoy to the fullest things that we can now. Now, the good things in life, they're often spoiled by the fact that we like sin so much that we don't appreciate the good stuff. And because of sin, we're attracted to the bad stuff and not to the good stuff. And that causes all kinds of problems in our life, but most of the time what it means is that when we have these great things going on that are good and helpful, we kind of, right? But when we have the bad stuff, the stuff that really gets you thinking along bad lines, we're really attracted to that because it's exciting. And that's the way we experience life in the world. So we think of heaven where there'll be no sorrow, no pain, where we will be in the presence of God and we will praise the Lord. To us, it often sounds like, won't that be boring to just be in heaven all the time where everything is perfect? I mean, how much fun is that? Everything is perfect. Everything you do comes out perfect. Right? How could that be great? Right? Well, that's why the Bible says the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men. You couldn't even dream about what perfection is like because you've never experienced perfection. Never in your wildest dreams. The best you've ever experienced in your life is pretty good. Right? Perfection, you've never seen that in your experience. Perfection doesn't exist in our world. And so, whenever we think about it, it almost sounds like, you know, the Stepford Wives kind of thing, you know, that movie idea of perfection that actually is really kind of terrible and boring. It's not going to be like that, believe me. Can you imagine a place where you have no sin, no weakness, no slowness, no love of things you shouldn't love, and you have full access and enjoyment of all the complete blessings of God in eternal life, in glorification? You can't even imagine it. And that's why the Bible is very, it tells you about it, but it doesn't really get into too many details because, you know, you get into that little kid. So you mean like in heaven, I could snap and there'd be a candy bar in my hand? And I could just snap and get a bicycle? You know, that kind of, well, and you know, you say, yeah, you could snap. Yeah, I made that mistake with my boys.
And for years, you mean I could just snap and get like Burger King? You know, that kind of thing. So we went through a couple of years, the formative years with them, constantly snapping for things, you know. I could just snap. And finally I had to say, shut up with the snapping. So anyway, so we got to the end of chapter 7. So we covered two chapters today. I wanted to cover three, but two chapters. All right, we'll be happy with two chapters.